I bet many of you grew up singing this hymn. It was written in 1883 by Daniel Whittle, and he published his famous hymn, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessings." Anybody here grow up singing that? All right. It's very shallow. It's not very deep. It's very sentimental and pretty Arminian. But we all grew up singing it. But it does demonstrate one truth, and that is that it is from God that all blessings come. That is a redeeming quality. Probably a better hymn, one that you're familiar with as well, is our classic hymn, the Doxology, which says very accurately, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And that proclaims this truth as well, that all blessings come from the Lord. There are truths and blessings from the Lord that I think we really don't ever want to take for granted. We don't ever want to say that's old news. We never want to let it become dusty. We want it to be gleaming and brand new all the time, every day. And so in the next few chapters of Isaiah, we're going to examine some of these showers of blessings. These are just timeless and enduring certainties that really ought to thrill our hearts more and more. And so we'll be looking at the blessing of mercy. We'll be looking at the blessing of election, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of sovereignty, the blessing of Gentile salvation, and the blessing of God's beloved Israel over the next 7-8 weeks. But tonight, we're going to look at the blessing of repentance. The blessing of repentance, that is that act by which God enabled you to have an accurate view of your own sin, to understand your own sin, to be horrified and disgusted by your love for sin, to turn away and to rebel against your sin, if we can put it that way, and run to Christ Jesus. In our text this evening, Isaiah 42, beginning of verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, this is the Lord continuing to educate and to encourage the Jewish exiles. From Isaiah's standpoint, would be attacked and exiled by Babylon about a century later. From our standpoint, we're taken to Babylon in the 6th century BC to fulfill God's promised curse on Israel for their continued disobedience and idolatry. And so tonight, to kind of kick off this series, I want to break all kinds of rules of preaching. We're just going to break them apart. Normally, the preacher ought to first summarize what the text is about, the point of the message. Second, explain the text itself. Third, give you illustrations to help you understand the text. And then finally, apply the text to your life. Well, tonight, I'm going to apply the text to your life. Before we read it, I'm going to give you two illustrations that don't seem to have any connection whatsoever to the text. Then I'm going to explain the text in a way that seems to have nothing to do with 1 and 2. And then I'm going to summarize what the text is about. So we'll do a backwards sermonic form tonight and see if we can pull it all together. We'll do application, illustration, explanation, and summarization. Application, illustration, explanation, and summarization. Here's our application. God made you in His image. You were born as the pinnacle of all creation. You're the greatest work that God ever did. And that is mankind. We alone are able to worship with reason and with intellect. We alone are able to act as God acts by demonstrating creativity, organized society, loving relationships, reflecting the love of the persons of the triune God. We alone were made to subdue and rule the earth, which is supposed to be a glorious kingdom for mankind to enjoy and to relish the unbroken fellowship with our Creator and Father, God Himself. But you know the story. Adam ruined all of that. And in the fall of mankind, every child born since, with the exception of Christ, has been marred by a fallen sin nature. You were supposed to be the reflection of the very image of God. You were supposed to be a miniature model of God in many respects. But instead, from the time that you could understand and discern good and evil, you chose the evil. And you started deceiving. You started lying. You started rebelling against authority. You started stealing. You started being wicked, even as a child with other children. And instead of being the reflection of God, your Father, according to the Apostle John, you were a reflection of Satan, your father. And just in case you think you might be able to blame Adam, God holds every individual responsible for their own rebellion against him. Every lie you ever told, you told it, not Adam. Every murderous thought you ever had, you did it, not Adam. And every wicked intention you ever had, you did it, not Adam. So yes, as our federal head, so to speak, Adam is responsible for all sin. But you are the federal head over yourself, and you are responsible for your own sin. It was your choice, 100% your decision. And so you were supposed to be a reflection of the glory and the love and the beauty of God, but instead you were the opposite. You were the menace against all that's good. You were ashamed of the holiness of God. And you were the cause of every insubordinate and rebellious act in your life. It was you and you alone. And you had no desire whatsoever to mend your ways. And even if you had the desire, you had no ability to mend your ways. So not only did you need to be saved from your sin, but you needed to be given the desire to be saved from your sin. And you needed to have the scales lifted off blind eyes to be empowered and enabled to do the one thing that could secure salvation, the one thing that's the only right response to the death of Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. It's the thing that Jesus preached first and foremost. You needed to repent. The Old Testament gives us a conceptualization of repentance as turning. The New Testament gives us an understanding of repentance as changing your mind about your sin, about changing allegiances, that you're no longer loyal to your sin. And you must do this because Psalm 7 verses 12 and 13 says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. But the problem is very clear. How can you repent when you hate and despise the very nature of God? You hate and despise the holiness and righteousness of God. Well, the way you repented is that God opened your eyes. And for the first time, you saw your sin for what it was. You saw it as dirty and wicked and disgusting and abominable. And you were shocked by the depths of your own evil. And at that moment in time, God, in the quiet of your heart, just between you and him, he told you what he announced in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And you repented. Now, our application tonight is simply this. Your ability to repent, to see your sin for what it is, and to run into the arms of your Savior with a changed heart, that's the blessing of God. It's solely a gift from him and him alone, and incidentally, one that you didn't even ask for. It's one that he gave you. And so our application very simply is that this ought to inspire worship and gratitude and thankfulness and awe of God every single day of your life. The fact that he opened your eyes to be able to repent. That's our application. Let me give you two completely unrelated illustrations. I want you to keep these in the back of your mind. You'll need them later. Illustrations of two different people in the Old Testament, neither of them Jews, they're both Gentiles. The first one, a Syrian by the name of Naaman. Naaman. 2 Kings 5 records an unusual incident. It doesn't seem to fit into the story of Israel because it's not even about an Israelite. It's about a Gentile. It's about a Syrian, frankly, an enemy of Israel. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He was the second greatest man in the kingdom of Syria, had great favor with the king of Syria. And it was during the days of Elisha, God's prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. God had sovereignly used Naaman to give Syria victory in battle. This is for God's mysterious purposes. The Bible doesn't tell us why he wanted to give Syria victory in battle. But Naaman had a problem. As the second most powerful man in Syria, he had leprosy. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for leprosy is used for a lot of different skin conditions, so we don't know if it's exactly the same leprosy as we would diagnose today, but we do know it was a serious skin disease. It was debilitating, and if it got serious enough, it would mean that he couldn't do his job anymore. Well, it was through an Israelite slave girl in his own household that Naaman heard that in Israel there was a prophet with the power to heal. And so the king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel, Joram, requesting the healing of Naaman on Naaman's behalf. And so Joram, unfortunately, he misunderstood, and he had a huge panic attack, because what he thought was happening was that the king of Syria was expecting him to personally heal Naaman, and if he couldn't do it, then war was going to happen. And while Joram was no healer, he panicked. What am I going to do? Well, Elisha the prophet, he went and he straightened out the whole situation. Naaman came to Elisha's house bringing his horses and chariots befitting this great general. And Elisha sent a messenger to Naaman. He told him, wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, at first Naaman said, over my dead body, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wash in this little muddy pool that you call a river. We have great rivers in our land. Well, eventually, he got over his own pride at having to humiliate himself. He did wash in the Jordan, and he was completely healed. Second completely unrelated illustration about Solomon and a queen from Sheba. Modern-day Yemen, probably, is about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem and a very important Arabic kingdom in the time of Solomon. But the queen of Sheba, she heard the reputation of Solomon, the son of David, who was enjoying this great peace, great influence, great wealth, and most of all, what she was most interested in was his great wisdom that had gone out as a reputation all over the world. Everything he was touching was being successful. God's favor was in his life, particularly because of his wisdom. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34 says, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So the queen of Sheba brought this huge entourage. She brought all the glorious things of her kingdom, great and costly gifts, both to bring to Solomon and to test his wisdom. She wanted to test him. 1 Kings 10 records that when she saw the wisdom of Solomon, when she saw the house that he had built, when she saw the food of his table, when she saw the spectacular wealth of his kingdom, verse 5 of 1 Kings 10 says, quote, there was no more breath in her, meaning it took her breath away. And this is a queen who has everything. And she declared in 1 Kings 10, 9 and 10, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She gave glory to God because of Solomon. Put those illustrations on the back of the burner and let them just simmer for a while. You'll need them later. So we have application, illustration. Let's explain the text. Let me give you an explanation. These verses that we're about to look at are massively instructive as to the purpose of the people of Israel. God's going to explain to the exiles in Babylon why they're in such a pitiful situation, why God's chosen nation is in such dire straits and so humiliated. And so we might categorize our explanation into 4 important parts. The first important part, the purpose of Israel. The purpose of Israel. God indicts Israel for completely missing the spiritual purpose for which he created them. And we see this in verse 18 of chapter 42. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Then he continues the indictment. And now, remember that we've said in this second part of Isaiah, when we see the term servant, sometimes it refers to Messiah, to Christ, and sometimes it refers to Israel. Well, in our next verse, Israel is presented very clearly as the failed servant of God. In verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? Obviously, that's not speaking of Christ, as the servant speaks of elsewhere in Isaiah, because Christ is never said to be blind or deaf. But even more importantly, you notice that God calls Israel my messenger. This is actually a very common word in Hebrew. It's often translated messenger. Once in a while, it's translated envoy or ambassador. But it's most often translated angel. That this is a messenger from God. This is a message directly from God. And he calls Israel my dedicated one. It means one that I trust, one that I gave something to, and I expected you to do the right thing with that thing, that knowledge, that understanding, that purpose. And he calls Israel the servant of Yahweh. Now, this is important in this context of Isaiah 40, 41, 42 in this section, because who's the only other servant of Yahweh named? It's Christ himself. So you have Christ named as the servant of Yahweh, and you have Israel named as the servant of Yahweh. That's pretty rare company to be included in. Very high level to be included with Messiah himself. So why is God calling Israel my messenger, my trusted one, my servant? Well, it goes all the way back to God's covenant with Israel. All the way back in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, go ahead and turn there with me. Exodus 20. God is about to give his official covenant, the agreement with which God voluntarily binds himself to this nation. Exodus 20 is the official covenant. It's a conditional covenant. If Israel obeys with wholehearted internal reality worship of Yahweh, God will bless and protect and keep them. They will be literally the envy of the whole world. And this covenant, like any good contract, God made two copies. He made one copy on one stone tablet and a whole other copy on another stone tablet. One copy for him and one copy for Israel. But since he and Israel are always together, the copies were kept together in the Ark of the Covenant. So what do we have in the official covenant, the official contract with Israel? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That just means don't say you're a follower of Yahweh. Don't take my name and then act like you're not. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And remember, this covenant, this contract is about to be ratified right before Israel enters into the land. This is what they're supposed to do when they get there. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And all of the other laws of Israel listed in the Torah, listed in the Pentateuch, all the other laws, the 603 other ones, every one of them fall under one of those 10 categories. In other words, the 10 commandments is the covenant. The other 603 laws is the fine print, all the things that go along with that. But why has God entered into covenant with a singular nation? Why not just every nation? Is it because he hates all the other nations? It is true, God judges the wicked in every nation. He always has and he always will. But it's always been God's plan to save people from every nation. That's always been his plan. Never think that God saving Gentiles was his plan B. God didn't turn to the Gentiles because the whole plan with Israel just went down the tubes. That's not why. Looking ahead into redemptive history of the future, we see the result of God's work because his redemptive plan will never be thwarted. What's the end game? What's the final result of his entirety of his redemptive plan? Well, we look ahead all the way to Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Christ, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. But why did God enter into covenant with one nation if all the nations being before him, worshiping him, is the end game, if that's the final result? Well, right before giving the covenant of Exodus 20, God gave the reason. He gave the divine purpose for which Israel would exist. We find this in Exodus chapter 19 in the preamble, so to speak, to the contract, to the covenant. Verse 4, he claims ownership as a sovereign. He says, I rescued you, therefore I own you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. To the ancient Near Eastern mind, this means that he has rights over them. Why did God allow Israel to be in slavery for those centuries in Egypt? So that he had, in their minds, a legal claim to be their king. Because now he rescued them. And so now he makes the preamble to the contract, to the covenant. Verse 5 and verse 6, this is why Israel exists. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, we could stop right there. He wants them to be his treasured possession among all peoples. We could say, well, God just wants Israel to be his nation and everyone else can go jump in the lake. Is that what he means? No, that's just the starting point. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. A holy nation, a set-apart nation, completely different, completely distinctive, with the law of God that makes them totally different than any other nation. Why? To be priests. We've said this often. What do priests do? They introduce people to God. That's what a priest does. So God created a nation that was literally ruled by him, a theocracy. A nation to whom someday he intended to send a human king to rule on his behalf. And in this theocracy, they were given a set of laws. These laws gave them a way to demonstrate their genuine faith in Yahweh. It was not a way to be saved. It was a way to show that you were saved. They were sinners, and every individual had to come to Yahweh by faith. Then they offered sacrifices in love and in humility, awaiting the day of the permanent sacrifice of the Messiah who would come. And these laws, this is why the Old Testament is so important for the Christian to read, to understand God's redemptive plan. These laws provided for what could essentially be a utopic society. I mean, a society in which everyone is cared for. If you read through the law, what do you see? You see the creation of a society where there's a free market economy in which everyone can participate at whatever level they want to. Men and women can marry and enjoy the companionship of marriage and the pleasures of sexual union as invented by God. They could have as many children as they wanted and always be provided for. Every family could own land and see a fruitful and bountiful harvest every year. The nation could gather together for festivals multiple times per year. And if Israel as a nation would always stay true to the Lord, no enemy could ever touch them. No Canaanites, no Edomites, no Ammonites, no Assyrians, no Babylonians. They would always be protected. God made this very clear in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And what was this supposed to do for the peoples all around them and eventually for the peoples of the whole world? What was it supposed to do? The utopic society in which God is clearly blessing those who have faith in him was to be a magnet, an enticement to the Gentile to humble themselves unto salvation and to serve Yahweh. That's the purpose of Israel. Now go back to Isaiah 42 and look with me at verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 1. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. The law of God was never meant to save anyone. It was the means by which God created a society that if they would truly worship him with an internal genuineness of faith, he would bless them, he would prosper them. We saw in verse 4 a couple of weeks ago that the coastlands, the farthest nations away, they wait for his law, they wait for the glory of the Messiah. See, the Lord was determined to be shown mighty and awesome to the nations. God's original design for Israel was to be a light to the nations. Now, there's a very clear distinction we want to make. In the church age, what did Christ command us to do in the Great Commission? He commanded us to what? Go. Our job in the church is to go to all the nations, but the missionary task of Israel was exactly the opposite. It was designed to be an attraction where the world would come to them rather than outreach by the Lord's magnetic people. And so there was an attraction that was to happen. One of the greatest classes I took in seminary was Exegesis of Deuteronomy with Dr. Michael Grisanti. And he rightly simplified the purpose of Israel into one sentence. 16 weeks in here, he could have saved a lot of time and just said this up front. Here's the purpose of Israel. The purpose of Israel was to make God big in the world. The purpose of Israel was to make God big in the world. To be a place where the world could come to find favor and help and grace and protection and healing and a God who would love them and save them from their sin. As a matter of fact, I've already given you two examples that are supposed to be a sample of what Israel was supposed to be. Naaman, a Syrian army commander with leprosy, and where does he turn to for answers? He turns to the God of Israel. He goes to Israel to find healing and to find faith, and he found a God who loves him and the God who demonstrated love to him. The Queen of Sheba, a foreign queen so attracted by the wisdom and the might and the wealth of a kingdom clearly blessed by God that she makes a special trip bringing gifts and wealth of her own to demonstrate her awe of the nation of Israel and to bless the God of Solomon. And by the way, the New Testament tells us, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, that someday the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn those who won't worship the God of Solomon. That's what Israel was supposed to be all the time. They were supposed to be a magnetic attraction, and not just to individuals here and there. And we have a few examples. We have Naaman. We have the Queen of Sheba. We have Ruth. We have Rahab. We have Bathsheba, who was probably a Hittite. We have these little examples here and there. But it was supposed to be entire nations. Israel's purpose wasn't to be conquered by Babylon. Israel's purpose was to have Babylon come to Israel and say, "How can we worship your God?" That's what they were supposed to do. That was the purpose of Israel. But there's another part to our explanation, the plunder of Israel. The plunder of Israel. How did they do? Verse 20. He sees many things. This is the blind servant. He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. What are the things Israel has seen? What have they seen? Well, not many, just a few things. They've seen God taking a man named Abraham who was 100 years old and miraculously giving him and his 90-year-old wife a son who'd been promised a quarter of a century earlier, along with a promise that from this one son would come an entire nation. God told Abraham that this nation would be enslaved for 400 years, long before it ever happened, but that they would be rescued. That's exactly what happened. What was the reason for the rescue? As I've already mentioned, it was to make the nation indebted to God, and therefore God would make a covenant as the rescuer to the rescued, as the suzerain to the vassal, as the king to the servant. They saw God taking this one son, Isaac, whose wife was unable to have children. A whole nation is supposed to come from him, yet he's unable to have children. And miraculously, he gives her twins. One of these twins, Jacob, would have 12 sons who would be the seeds of the entire nation. They saw all the sons being sinners. They had a record of this in Genesis. 10 of them had the 11th sold into slavery in Egypt, but God would raise Joseph up to the second most powerful man on earth to save his family from famine. They saw that God would bring Jacob's family to Egypt, where they would grow into a people of millions and eventually be enslaved because of Egypt's fear of them. They saw God bringing the prophet Moses to perform miracles against Pharaoh, such as turning all the water in the land to blood, bringing darkness on the whole land, judging with death the firstborn of every Egyptian household, while God saved all the firstborn of Israel. They saw God allow the nation to be trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, exactly by God's directions, by the way, and parting the waters of the sea, allowing Israel to cross on dry land, then drowning Pharaoh's army. They saw God providing water and food and sustenance miraculously in the desert. They saw God giving them a covenant and his law and telling them how they would be a kingdom of priests when they came to the land that God had already deeded to them, Canaan. They saw him raise up the greatest general in Israel's history named Joshua, who would lead Israel into battle against those who were occupying the land that they already owned. They saw God miraculously protecting Israel in battle time and time and time again until they settled the land. They had seen all of this, and yet they hadn't grasped the significance of it. What does God say about them? You are blind. Blindness is God's chosen metaphor for spiritual need and depravity all the way back from verse 1. And now it reaches a climactic moment in verses 18, 19, and 20 being mentioned multiple times. But any nation could be accused of being blind. Israel has an additional accusation. They're deaf. Because Israel had something that no other nation had, and that was the word of God. So they're also deaf. They failed to hear his word. In fact, before Israel even entered the land, God warned them in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." And eventually, they turned completely away from the word of God as a people. The word of God is what made them distinctive. The law given by God in holy revelation straight from heaven is what made them different. And they turned away. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 9, says, "They are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Wow, they fell a long ways. And almost as soon as Israel settled into the promised land, the place in which they were to live out faithfully the covenant promises to make God big in the world, to attract the nations to them, what did they do? Almost immediately, Judges 17:6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They disregarded the law. Israel had refused to obey the law, which was their means to demonstrate genuine love to the Lord. And now they lost their distinctiveness. They lost their holiness. As a matter of fact, it's worse than that. They wanted so badly to be like the other nations that they started worshiping the false gods of all the nations around them. They were supposed to attract people to Yahweh. Instead, they were attracted to all the false gods. God's cherished purpose for Israel was never achieved. They should have brought the nation submissively to the Lord by their example, by their witness, and the opposite happened. Instead of bringing the nations to the Lord eventually brought them to the nations, and the nations became dominant, and Israel became a prize to be taken, and she was plundered. Verse 22, "But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore." They lost their distinctive status in the world, and so they lost their protected status before the Lord. Do you understand that if Israel had been faithful, nobody could have touched them? Nobody could have touched them. You could have tried to drop a nuclear bomb on Jerusalem and it would have just bounced off, or something would have happened. And eventually all the nations would come flocking to them for the blessing that was upon them by God. And instead they were shameful, they were disgraceful. And that's why we have the stories of Naaman and the Queen of Sheba. Naaman, this is a man who made a complete turning to the Lord. He declared in 2 Kings 5:15, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." In fact, he was so dedicated to the Lord that he took 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel so that he could offer sacrifices to the Lord and always do it on Israel's soil, no matter where he was. Now, he was the general of the Syrian army, and he was obligated to go to the temple of the Syrian god, Ramon. But he declared to Elisha, he said, "When I'm standing in the temple performing that duty, I will be praying to Yahweh." He said, "I will not worship Ramon." Wow, Israel's fulfilling your purpose, right? All kinds of people like Naaman should come flocking to Israel. Wrong. Israel was disobedient and they were immoral. The prophet Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he went to Naaman when Naaman was on his way home. He tricked him into giving him a small fortune in exchange for the healing that had taken place free of charge, that what God wanted to give free of charge. Gehazi went and said, no, there's a fee for this, and stole from him. The Gentile was more faithful to Yahweh than the Israelite was. How about the Queen of Sheba? She came to this glorious nation that was at peace. It was protected. It was prosperous, living under the rule of the wisest man who had ever lived. But what was Solomon's legacy? 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For a brief moment in history, one little drop in the bucket, about 40 years, Israel lived out the purposes of God under Solomon. But when the great king Solomon floundered in his faith, by the way, the nation would never recover from that. They would never recover. At first, God had given little demonstrations, little warnings, little red flags, such as the time of the judges when God would let other nations antagonize Israel for a period of years and then rescue them. And he did this over and over again. 6 times we have recorded in Judges alone. But no matter how gracious God was, no matter how kind he was, no matter how patient he was, for centuries on end, Israel persisted in rebellion until eventually God dropped the hammer. The purpose of Israel, the plunder of Israel, now we see the punisher of Israel. The punisher of Israel in verse 25, so he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Now Isaiah is speaking on the Lord's behalf and makes it very clear, crystal clear, that Israel's decimation, first by Assyria and then by Babylon, was straight from heaven. Israel's national disasters weren't any sort of accident. They were the direct result of divine wrath. They had provoked God's wrath, yet they had failed in their blindness to see the truth about God, to see the truth about themselves. And these troubles came on her because God himself fought against her. It wasn't because God was somehow weaker than the Babylonian gods. It was God fighting against Israel. So we have the purpose, the plunder, and the punisher of Israel. But there is hope. There is the prospect of Israel. The prospect of Israel. God makes a plea for the exiles to listen, to heed this warning. It's a plea to a future generation. In verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? What's the time to come? When Israel as a nation will in fact fulfill her purpose. When Israel's God, as God's servant, failed to accomplish what they were supposed to accomplish, the faithful servant, Messiah, would accomplish this. He would, verse 21, magnify the law by demonstrating what the life of a man who keeps it perfectly looks like. He would magnify the law by trading his life in for the lives of all who would believe in him as he fulfilled the law. And now he would write the law of God on the hearts of believers according to the new covenant, which was the plan all along. He would be the sacrifice for sins of all who would believe. Israel had been the blind servant of the Lord. Jesus Christ would come, all the way back in verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind. So what is the time that is to come for Israel that God warns them to look at? In verse 23, what are her prospects? Christ came once to provide a sacrifice for sin, a once-for-all sacrifice. He will return again after the great tribulation to take back his earth, and especially to take Jerusalem as his capital and to reign as the Davidic king with wisdom much greater than Solomon could even imagine. And what will the nations do in this time when Israel is obedient under King Jesus? Zechariah 14, verse 16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations from the great tribulation that have come against Jerusalem, the survivors, shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. What is this? This is nations from all over the world magnetically coming to Israel, just like her original purpose. Well, we can go beyond that. We can go to the final state. We can go to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. What are the nations doing then? Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, tells us, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." When I preached through Revelation, we said that this was the kings of the earth doing exactly what the Queen of Sheba did, bringing all the most glorious treasures of her house to Israel. "And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Israel, Jerusalem, Messiah, as a light to the world as they were always intended to be. And just like Naaman came to be healed in Israel, Revelation 22 begins, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Because the nations coming to Israel for salvation has always been God's plan. And in fact, in the final state, the nations will always come to Israel. We're not told what the healing of the nations means, and I won't address that right now, but we do know this. God's plan was for Israel to be the magnet through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that is what will happen at the end. The eternal perfect unity of all nations under God. We like to say we're one nation under God, and we can debate whether that's true or not, but someday we will say all nations under God, and it will be true. All inhabited by those who have come to faith in Christ and will live forever. That's the prospect of Israel, and we all benefit from this as those grafted into Israel's blessings in Christ. But there's a huge bridge we haven't crossed yet. I don't know if you know this, we left a giant chunk out. The problem for the Jew in exile and the Gentile who doesn't know the Lord, the problem of Israel's heart being darkened and being rebellious, how is Israel, how is the faithful Jew supposed to go from the blindness and the deafness and the unfaithful to this utopic society in which the nations of the world come to her? To come to the center of the world and what will eventually be the center of all heaven and earth. How does one get into the kingdom? How do I get from being in exile to being in that glorious final state? Well, I've given you application, illustration, and explanation. Now I just want to give you summarization, the point of the text. God, in his great mercy, will open the hearts of his elect individuals, and he will grant them a blessing, a shower of blessing. See if you see it. It's in verse 24. "Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey?" Did you see it? Did you see the blessed gift of repentance? Of an opened heart, of unblinded eyes and unstopped ears, able to repent, able to say against whom we have sinned. By the way, the magnificent purposes of God are looking out for the exiles at the time Isaiah would come to them, and also looking out for the purposes of God for the Jews yet to be. Did you notice this? The exiles can say, along with the text, that this is God against whom we have sinned. And a future people looking back, and I believe that Isaiah will be a huge influence in the Great Tribulation for unbelieving Jews to get saved, a future people can look back on Israel's history and say in the rest of the verse, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey. So we have a call to those in the present and a call to those in the future. And this is the call and the plea of verse 23. "Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? And now God will bridge the gap. He'll bridge the gap. Right now in the church age, he's saving countless Jews. He's populating heaven with the future nation of Israel, who will be a blessing to all nations. At the end of the Great Tribulation, he's going to instantly populate Israel with Jews whose eyes will be open to Messiah and who will repent. In one of the greatest verses in all the Old Testament, Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, that's Christ, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's the summarization of the reason for this text. God will grant the blessing of repentance. Summarization. Repentance is a gift, a shower of blessing from God. Explanation. Our text shows that Israel was to be a light in the world in order to bring the Gentile to faith in God. Illustration. God gave Naaman and the Queen of Sheba as shadowy, dim reflections of what Israel was supposed to be and what they will be. Application. The same repentance God will effect for a remnant of Israel is what he effected in your own heart. Because it was, in fact, a perfect Israelite named Jesus who attracted you magnetically to God. Christ fulfilling that purpose perfectly in your life as well. I hope and pray that you will never get tired of thanking God for that moment he opened your blind eyes and unstopped your deaf ears to look at your own sin and say, I've got to run from this and run to Christ. Never get tired of that blessing. I hope you don't. Our Father, it's our hope that our worship of you would be more glorious and more humble and more joy-filled, because every one of us here deserve hell. We deserve to burn in the fires of the lake of fire for all eternity, for every lie we've ever told, everything we've ever stolen, every murderous and adulterous thought we've ever had, every act of rebellion, every act of despising the authorities you've placed over us, every act of blindness, every act of deafness, every act of selfishness. We deserve to burn in hell eternity upon eternity. And yet in your graciousness, you sent your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to have us look at our own sin and recoil in horror and rebound into the arms of our Savior. And as you have demonstrated by way of illustration that you will be faithful to Israel, we thank you that you will be faithful to us. Because as goes Israel, so goes the church. And as goes an Old Testament saint, so goes a New Testament saint. And so we thank you for your consistency. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that your redemptive purposes will, in fact, be accomplished. Because your word will never return empty. It will always accomplish that for which you sent it. And we give you praise and honor and glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.